Please be seated. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of John, and this morning we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13 through verse 25, which records the going of Jesus to Jerusalem and to the temple to celebrate the Passover. So hear the reading of God's Word from John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and when you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Gracious Father, you know what is in man. You know what is in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you will enlighten our hearts by your word, that your spirit will be present with us as we reflect on the mighty sign you did in the clearing of the temple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with a superhero character, the Incredible Hulk. You know that because of a lab accident, when this Bruce Banner gets angry, a normally mild-mannered scientist transforms into an unrecognizable hulking green brute who completely loses control of his anger and indiscriminately smashes everything around him. In the opening sequence to the 1970s TV show, Banner tells a reporter, "Mr. McGee, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Now, in our text today, we see an angry Jesus. Indeed, one who is flipping tables and pouring out money and driving animals out of the temple. And I sometimes wonder if, when we see this incident in the gospel, whether it comes as a bit of a shock to us. Like having seen Banner transformed into an Incredible Hulk. We might be tempted to ask the question, is this the same Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Is this the same Jesus who is the good shepherd of the sheep? The same Jesus who gently heals and comforts the weak, who comes to those who are in distress and meets them there? Is this the same Jesus, or has there been some accident? Well, what our gospel reading wants to teach us today is that, yes, this is indeed the same Jesus. This is not some transformed Jesus, somebody who has lost control of their anger, not some Hulk who is out of control like we so often are in our own anger. Rather, he is the one who can be truly righteously angry when he sees injustice. While our anger is almost never without sin mixed with it, his is an expression of the righteous anger of God towards sin. We need to be careful when we come to passages like this not to import our own experience with anger or how we've experienced anger from others, but rather see how Jesus here is revealing God's righteous zeal for his worship. If our view of Jesus as he clears the temple makes him seem unrecognizable to us, it means maybe we have a deficient view of Jesus. We've crafted a Jesus in our own image, a safe Jesus, as opposed to a holy Jesus, instead of the Jesus that's presented to us in the Bible. When we see Jesus righteously angry, we see the seriousness of sin, and we see the character of Jesus and the importance he places, in this case, on the worship of God. So I want us to keep this question in the back of our minds as we look at this passage. Do you like Jesus when he is angry? Why or why not? So in the beginning of our text this morning, we see Jesus going down, or I should say going up, to the temple. Even though he's going south, you always describe going to the temple as going up, because it's the highest place you could go in the theology of Israel, but also you literally go up. You go up the mountains to Jerusalem. So he goes up to Jerusalem and enters the temple. Now this incident we have, if you're familiar with your Bible, bears many similarities to the record of in the other Gospels, where Jesus goes in and clears out the money changers from the temple. However, in the other Gospels, the incident of the clearing of the temple takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. However, here John records this event taking place not at the end, but at the beginning of the Gospel. And I think it's important just to quickly ask a question about what's going on here. Now, as was common in the writing of history in ancient times, the gospel writers don't always record Jesus' sayings or even Jesus' actions in chronological order. They order them in order to present the picture of Jesus they're trying to help us to understand, to emphasize different aspects of Jesus according to the unique perspective of each of the gospel witnesses. And this has led some commentators to debate whether there are multiple cleansings of the temple, or whether John, as he's presenting his picture of Jesus, chooses to record the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, whereas the other Gospels record it at the end. Or whether, as I said, there are just multiple, this incident happened multiple times. Now, again, not a lot hinges on how you decide this question, but I'm inclined to agree with the older commentators who view this passage as the first of several cleansings of the temple. Jesus, as we see, goes to Jerusalem several times, and as he begins his ministry, he begins it as he ends it, with a passion for the purity of God's temple during Passover. This is how Jesus chooses to begin his ministry. Because the Passover was the chief of the three feasts which Israelite men were supposed to go and appear before God at the temple. Hopefully you know a lot about Passover, because last year we spent a lot of time preaching through the book of Exodus and a lot of time focusing on the Passover, particularly that great event in the early history of Israel where God rescues his people out of bondage from Egypt. He rescues them as he brings judgment on Egypt. He tells them to take a lamb and slaughter it and take the blood of the lamb and mark their doorposts, so that as the wrath of God is poured out on Egypt for their sin and their rebellion against him and their abuse of his people, that that blood will mark their doors and the wrath of God will pass over them and they will be spared as judgment comes. And throughout Israel's history, they are called to remember this event, how God rescues them from Egypt and passes over them and brings them out of a bondage. Israel is supposed to come and gather in the presence of God to celebrate a feast, bringing lambs to slaughter and sacrifice to commemorate this great event. And this is the event that Jesus is here present at Jerusalem. Now, John, you may have heard it said that Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. Now, we actually don't know how long Jesus' ministry lasts, but that number comes from that in the Gospel of John, we have recorded 3 different Passovers. This one being the first, the next one being when he does the feeding of the 5,000, also takes place at Passover, and then lastly, where Jesus himself is executed. And there's a possible one other reference to Passover in the Gospels, which is debated, but we know there's at least 3 Passovers that Jesus celebrates during his time, during his public ministry. And that's where that, in case you're wondering, that's where that kind of 3-year number comes from, that we see 3 Passovers in the Gospel of John. But as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem at Passover, he goes to the temple to worship. And he finds there those who are selling sheep and oxen, pigeons, and there are money changers sitting there. That's verse 14. When Jesus enters the temple to worship, instead of entering a place of worship, he feels like he's entering a bustling marketplace. In the very courts of the temple, people are selling animals for sacrifices and changing money. And Jesus is outraged, not so much at the buying and selling, but where it's happening. We're told that he makes a whip of cords and drives them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and pouring out the coins and the money changers and overturning their tables and saying, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, I might wonder why in the first place were all these things in the courts of the temple? Well, yeah, like I said, Jesus is not so much upset that there is buying and selling. This is not going against, you should never have a marketplace somewhere, going against the buying and selling of items, but rather where it is happening. For instance, you wouldn't go to a funeral wearing a ball gown or dance on top of the grave of someone. That would be an inappropriate thing to do. And you wouldn't go to a wedding wearing sackcloths and ashes, unless you were trying to convince the bride that she had made a terrible mistake and should have chosen you instead. But, there's things that are appropriate in one context, which, when they're moved into another context, become completely inappropriate because of where they are. And so it is what Jesus is saying here. You do not make my house, my Father's house, the temple, the place of worship, a house of trade. Because at Passover time, Jews from throughout Israel and throughout the Roman world would descend on Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Because remember, the Jews have kind of been scattered throughout the world, and they come back. Many of them come back at Passover time to celebrate this great feast. The population of Jerusalem would swell to millions of people sometimes during these Passover celebrations. And in the celebration of Passover, you were supposed to bring your animal to offer sacrifices. But if you're traveling from a long distance, it's very difficult to bring your animal with you. In fact, your animal might be damaged as you're bringing it, and then it would not be suitable for a sacrifice because you had to offer a perfect animal as a sacrifice when you come to the temple. In addition, if you were going to come and pay the temple tax, which is something that devout Israelites would do to show their devotion to God, you would need to exchange your money, because you'd bring your money from throughout the different areas of the empire. You'd need to exchange it for the pure silver money, which would be accepted as an offering at the temple. Now, this is something which is actually permitted in the Old Testament law. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy, it describes that, recognizing this could be a problem for people traveling, that they would need to come and purchase an animal that they needed instead of bringing the animal with them. So it wasn't so much that they were having to purchase their animals for sacrifices, which was the problem, but that this exchanging of money and purchasing was happening in the temple itself. Now, this process of buying and selling animals and exchanging money used to happen, if you read the ancient sources, there's the Temple Mount, there's the Brook Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives. And it used to happen up on the Mount of Olives. But at some point, the temple authorities decided for more convenience and control, they would move this whole kind of process into the outer courts of the temple itself. And they would charge a hefty fee to people to set up their stalls there in the temple. A one-stop religious shop. You have your captive audience, and you can, you know, if you want to offer a sacrifice and you come from a long way, there's only one place you can go and get your approved sacrifice to offer for Passover. There's only one place you can really go to exchange your money. It's very convenient, but it's under the control of the temple authorities, and they could charge a hefty fee for doing it as well. I was thinking about this incident last year when my family visited a religious amusement park, a place which is dedicated to, or kind of like a museum for some things of the Bible, which is really interesting and excellent. But once you entered the park, once you entered the place, you were not allowed to bring any food with you. So if you wanted to eat, you had to buy it there on site. Very convenient to do, but also you had to pay $7 for a hot dog. And I remember feeling, that must have been a little bit how the people going to the temple felt. It's very convenient to be able to do this, but I feel like you're taking advantage of me in some way. And the focus is more on how can we get as much money out of you who are coming to this place than focus so much on presenting of the gospel message, which was the stated goal of this place. And I feel like maybe that's how some of these people felt. But again, the focus is not so much on whether there is corruption or abuse, it's where it's happening. That you're doing all this, even in the temple courts. The focus of what's supposed to be a place of worship is now on commerce. In addition, this is also taking place, as far as we can tell, in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So there's different courts of the temple which different people are allowed to enter. And the outermost courts of the temple is the court of the Gentiles, which that means that that's as far as Gentiles, those who are not born Jews, were allowed to go into the temple. And so imagine you're a God-fearing Gentile who really wants to know the God of Israel. And the only place you're allowed in the temple is this outer court. And it's a zoo. It's a marketplace. Everybody bartering about how to make animals, which animals to sell, exchanging of money. Doesn't feel like a place of worship. Imagine how just dispiriting that would be if you were a Gentile who had come to worship God. More interested in what you're worth than your worship. But as Jesus comes to this scene, as we've seen, he's filled with this righteous anger. He makes a whip, not so much, I don't think, for people, but just like the typical kind of goad you'd use to move big animals along. And he's, you know, sending the cows out, sending the bulls out, sending the sheep out. And he's pouring out the money and turning over the tables of the money changers and declaring his special relationship to this temple. My Father's house. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And we're told that the disciples remembered the words of Psalm 69, which we sang earlier. Zeal for your house will consume me. The passion which David, the great king of Israel, had for God's worship is the same passion and concern they see in Jesus himself. In that psalm, David's passion for the worship of God brought on him the reviling of the enemies of God. In the psalm it says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." And it says that he's consumed, meaning kind of two different aspects of consumed here. I mean, we can speak of zeal consuming someone, meaning someone gets really passionate about something so much that they're consumed with it. That's one aspect to it. But here is an additional aspect that his zeal is causing him to be consumed by his enemies around him. He is being eaten up by the passion that others have against him for his passion for God's house. Again, this word consumed literally translates as eaten up. And the disciples see in Jesus this same zeal for God's house. A zeal for God's house which will literally cause him to be consumed, to be eaten up as he is placed on the cross and dies, partially because of his zeal for God's worship. Now, we're not Jesus or King David or Josiah, as we saw as an example of a descendant of David who had that zeal for the worship of God and used his office to restore the right worship of God. But we should note for ourselves that we should have a similar zeal for the worship of God. Can we truly say that we are concerned and have a passion for the worship of God? We should not take it upon ourselves to come up with good ideas for how we are to worship God, but we should instead look to his word, as Josiah did, to tell us how God is to be worshiped. And our worship should not be about primarily convenience or, you know, making our worship look the way the world looks, like a marketplace. But we should be concerned with those things that God tells us he is concerned with. So after Jesus does this, after Jesus brings chaos to the temple, the Jews come up to him and question his authority. Verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" That's probably a more polite way of saying, where do you get off doing this? They understandably want to know, what makes you think you have the right to do what you just did? They know he's acting like a prophet of old. And so you say, if you're a prophet of old, you better have some big sign to show that you indeed have God's authority to do what you're doing. So they ask him for a sign. I wonder if, in some sense, their own conscience is accusing them. They know that what they're doing is not right. But instead of admitting that they have corrupted the worship of God, they can turn and put the focus on Jesus. What gives you the right? And Jesus answers them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about his temple, the temple of his body. The temple leaders are incredulous. They understandably think he's referring to the physical temple in which they are standing, which has just been gone under a massive building and expansion project for the past 46 years. And they say, you're going to destroy this temple, this place where God has promised his presence to be, this place where millions of people come to worship God. Because the temple, again, was that place where, beginning with David's plans to build the temple through various buildings and destructions, was the place where people came to worship God by his command. And they longed for the time when God would visit his temple. You look at the Psalms, there's many cries, God, please come visit your temple. Please let your presence come and be here. But John notes that Jesus is not speaking about this physical temple. He's talking about a different temple that will be the sign that he is doing God's work. He's speaking of the temple of his body. Where is the temple? Where is God's promised presence to be found? Jesus is saying here, not so much even in this physical building, but in my body, in my person, in me. I am the temple. I am the place where God's presence is most fully present for you. As we read in the opening to the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled, literally, pitched his tent among us. He is the place where the Word of God has come. He is the true temple. And he's predicting that they will destroy this temple. That is his body. And he will raise it up again. It would be in his death and resurrection that there would be the sign which would confirm who he was. And we're told in verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The great sign which Jesus gives, which confirms his entire ministry, is in his resurrection from the dead. And the disciples did not understand it at the time, but later, after his resurrection, they remembered what he had said, and that encouraged their faith and moved them to believe in him. Not only had he been risen from the dead, he had said beforehand, this is what was going to happen. And this becomes the core of the Christian witness as we go forward. We do not do signs in the way that Jesus did, but we proclaim the sign that Jesus gave in the resurrection of his body, in the resurrection from the dead. Just one example, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writing says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." It was only later that they fully grasped what Jesus was saying. But it's this sign, this resurrection from the dead, which is the sign that confirms all of Jesus' ministry. It's the sign that we look to as well. There's one aspect here, just as a brief aside, that's very encouraging to me. When it says that when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. So often, sometimes, I think of this as a father, and maybe think of this as somebody who's shared the gospel with someone else. You wonder if your words are falling on deaf ears, right? You wonder if they are hearing what you say. And many times, they're not. But that doesn't mean that that word is ineffectual. Because in a later time in life, God can bring those very words back to mind to remind them of what he has done for them. Just because you don't feel like what you're saying now is being heard, or even is it being rebelled against, just because you've shared the gospel with your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your coworker, and that there seems to be no response, that doesn't mean that will necessarily be ineffectual. God can bring that back to mind at a later date, and that should encourage us. God's word does its work, just not necessarily in our time and in our way. So Jesus, as we've seen here, this is one of the primary kind of points of this passage, that Jesus is the temple. He is the place where God's presence is. But there's one other aspect, if you'll bear with me, that I found really a fruitful note of reflection on this passage. Because after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. So we cannot go to where Jesus' body is now until we are raised again. But he also promises us that there is still a temple, a place where he can be met. And as we spent some time reflecting on this again in the series on Exodus, we know that that temple, the place where God sends his Holy Spirit to have his promised presence, is to be found in his people. Both individually, he speaks of you individually as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in the plural, as the church, as the gathered body, we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:17, "For God's temple is holy, and you," plural, "are that temple." Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We are the temple, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when Christ comes to his temple, what does he do when he finds things there that are not supposed to be there? He cleans house. When we welcome Jesus into our lives, we must have room for the Jesus who comes and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," but also the Jesus that comes in and finds things in his temple which are not supposed to be there and starts flipping tables. A Jesus who, when he sees the sin in his people's lives, is righteously angry at that sin. Who drives out the livestock which has taken up an inappropriate residence in our hearts. When Jesus came and began to clear the temple in Jerusalem, there are many there who liked what they saw. They were rooting for Jesus as he was sticking it to the temple authorities. But they were unwilling to let that same Jesus into their own hearts and lives. I think this is partially what it means in verses 23 through 25, when it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Literally, you could translate this: many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but on his part, Jesus did not believe in them. That word "entrust" has the same root word as the word "believe" in Jesus. They said they believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. Meaning that they saw the signs and liked what they saw in Jesus, but they were unwilling to let that same Jesus into their own lives. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what was in man. If you remember our question we posed at the beginning, do you like Jesus when he is angry? Well, they liked Jesus when he was angry at others. They were impressed by his signs when he was confronting other people's sins, when he was confronting the corruption of other people. But Jesus knew their heart, and they had no desire for Jesus to come to them, into the courts of their own hearts, to upset the tables in their own lives. They like it when he's angry with other people's sins, but not when he's confronting them. And I think that's the way it is so often with us. Do we like a righteously angry Jesus who confronts sin when it's at other people's sin? But we'd rather keep the courts of our own temple closed, or you can come into the first court, but please don't come into this next part. But we're told that Jesus has a zeal for his temple. A zeal for the house of God consumes him, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the place he has a zeal for. He loves you so much, he will not let you become a house of trade in your heart. Our hearts are so often busy marketplaces full of many different desires. If we look at our hearts, think of all the things that have taken up residence there in our key center of our motivations and heart. And Jesus says, there's no place for these things here. He loves you so much. He has such a zeal for his house that he will not allow those things to shut up shop in your heart. And when he comes into your life, or when you grow in maturity and areas are opened up which previously were closed, it can feel a bit like redemptive chaos. Like tables are getting flipped, like things, like animals are being driven out. It can be a noisy, messy place. Because Jesus loves you so much, he's going to clean house in you. When Jesus comes, he drives out the greed, the self-righteousness, the love of money, the grasping to security, bitterness, pride of heart. He wants to drive out our desire to define our own sexuality and identity. He wants to drive from the inner recesses of our courts any idols that we have set up there and allowed to make their place there. Even good things. Even things that in other contexts are good, if they're at the center of your heart where they don't belong, Jesus comes to clean house. As Jesus teaches elsewhere, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if Jesus finds anything else in your heart, in the temple that he has made you, he loves you so much he won't let it stay there. Now I want you to picture something with me. Jesus is in the temple. You have all these sacrifices, these animals that are all around, these money changers there. What are the animals there for? They're there for the sacrifices, right? They're for the Passover sacrifices. And Jesus drives them all out of the temple, brings the worship of the temple to a halt for a time. He drives all the sacrificial animals out of the temple, except for one. There's one sacrifice left standing in the courts of the temple. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. At the beginning of that first Passover, there standing in the courts of the temple is only one lamb left, pointing towards his mission to offer himself as that Passover lamb for the sins of his people, for you and for me. And so it is with our hearts. Jesus wants to drive everything out of your heart, so there's only one thing left standing in your heart. The Lamb of God, who offered himself as a sacrifice for you to take away your sin. Because he loves you that much. He was consumed for you on the cross. His zeal for you is so much that he wants it all out. Nothing else can save you. Your self-righteousness cannot save you. Nothing else can save you. Only Jesus Christ, when he is the one who's left standing in your heart. May that be true of you. May you have the Lamb of God bring that redemptive chaos into your life, that he may be the only one left standing. Because he's the only one who can save you and me. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have called us the temple of your Holy Spirit. You know our hearts and how often they are such a busy marketplace of divided loyalties, Lord. May you clear from our courts everything which would stand as a rival to you, that we may truly know your love, and then may truly love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn this morning is "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," which is found on page in the back of your songbook. It's one we're still kind of learning, so the choir will sing verse 1, and then we will join on the remainder of the verses.